Please turn in the Bible to the Gospel of John. We will be studying verses in chapter 1 tonight. However, I want us to begin in chapter 20, reminding ourselves of the purpose of this book. We find the purpose stated very clearly in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It's rather rare that in a book of the Bible, the author is this explicit in declaring what his purpose is in writing. John chapter 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's the immediate purpose of this book. There's more as well, to grow the Christian in the Christian's faith in Christ. But the first purpose is that upon understanding the signs that Jesus performed and the meaning of those signs, we would respond by believing. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, believing He is the Son of God. And then the purpose is that through such belief, we would have life in Jesus' name. We're going to see this whole theme of life in Jesus' name introduced to us in our passage tonight. And turn back to chapter 1. We are in the middle of the prologue. The prologue is in the first chapter. It's the first 18 verses. The purpose of the prologue is to introduce us to Jesus and reveal at the very start of this gospel how well qualified the Son of God is for giving us eternal life. We're going to read together verses 6 through 13. Please stand in honor of the Word of God. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is his holy word. You may be seated. In tonight's text, we see three main ideas. First of all, we see God's witness about the light. Now, remember what was said in the previous verses about the light. Go back to verse 4. It says, in him, that is in the Word. The Word, as we studied last week, is a title that is ascribed here to Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Christ has life in himself. Unlike you and I, who are dependent upon God for life, Christ has life in himself. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. When God created the heavens and the earth, and he created the first man and woman, Christ was the source of man's life. He was the source of man's physical life, and the source of man's spiritual life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. The fall occurred very quickly after creation. And as man rebelled against God, the world was plunged into spiritual darkness. But verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness. Because as we will read, God sent his Son into the darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So, the life that is in Christ, the life that is in Christ that gives life to others, that life is called light. It's referred to as light. It's pictured as light here. The life was the light of men. But then when we come to our text, Christ himself is referred to as the light. In the previous passage, the light referred to the life that is in Christ. But because Christ is the source of this life, he is called the light in our text. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. So he's bearing witness about Christ, the source of life, to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So we're told that there was a man sent from God. In the Old Testament, think through the Old Testament, when a man was sent from God, what was usually his responsibility? You see, to declare God's word. God would send prophets to his people. A prophet came from God to God's people with a word from God, with a message from God. Now, John, as he writes this gospel, it very much has the Old Testament in mind. And he is speaking often in terms that were developed in the Old Testament. In verse 6, when he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, we should be thinking this is probably a prophet whom God has sent with a message. And indeed, that is the case. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That name was given to this man, according to the Gospel of Luke, by the Lord, as the Lord sent the angel Gabriel to Zechariah to announce that Zechariah and Elizabeth would have a son who would be a forerunner of the Messiah. And the angel told him that he was to give this son the name John, a name that speaks of the Lord's graciousness. It probably means the Lord is gracious. So we have here in verse 6, there was a man sent from God, so he's a prophet, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. We're told that John came as a witness. That's a very important word in this gospel. He came to bear witness about the light. John is going to point us to a whole set of witnesses throughout this gospel, all of which bear witness to Christ, to his identity, to his purpose in coming. One of the witnesses will be Christ himself. Christ will speak of how he bears witness to himself. He declares who he is. Another witness will be Christ's works, also called his signs. His signs, his miracles, will all bear witness to who this one is performing the signs. Another witness in the Gospel of John will be the Father. Christ will speak of how the Father bears witness to him. Another witness is the Scriptures. Christ will speak about how the Old Testament Scriptures bear witness to him with the prophecies found in the Old Testament and the other foreshadowings of Christ in the Old Testament. They bear witness to him. Another witness that is mentioned in this book is the Spirit. Jesus will speak of how the Holy Spirit will bear witness to Christ. And then John himself, who writes this gospel, at the end refers to himself as bearing witness in this gospel to Christ. So this is very, very important. And right here in the prologue, we are brought face to face with the first of these witnesses, John the Baptist. Now, after the prologue, the writer of this gospel is going to record some of the testimony that John gave to the identity of Jesus. So look forward in the chapter to verse 29. In 29, it says, the next day, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a testimony to the identity of Jesus. John witnessed that this is the Lamb of God that was foretold in the Old Testament, now provided by God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 30. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness. There's our key word. He bore witness. "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water," that's referring to the Father, "he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." What a powerful testimony John the Baptist gave to the identity of Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. He is the promised Christ who will baptize with the Spirit. John the Baptist was truly sent in God's grace. Verse 7 says, "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him." What is meant here? That all might believe through John. It's that all who would hear John's message might believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Believing in his name will be mentioned in verse 12. Look at verse 12. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name," that is, believed in Jesus' name. This is going to be a very important theme throughout the whole book. Believing in Jesus' name. What does it mean to believe in his name? We're going to see that a little bit later on with some of the other terms that are used here. But for now, notice that the witness calls for a response. The witness that God has sent makes a declaration about the identity of Jesus. And that declaration, that testimony, calls for a response. "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him," that they might respond in faith. Now, God provided a witness to bear witness about the light because the light came in human flesh. We're going to see that next week in verse 14. The Word became flesh. So when you looked at Jesus with your physical eyes, you saw another human being. You saw human flesh. His physical appearance did not set him apart from anyone else in this world. He came in human flesh with witnesses. Witnesses to his identity. Witness to the life that is found in him. And the first witness that we're brought to understand is the witness of John the Baptist. Now, based on verses 6 through 8 here, if a person reads the Gospel of John, yet does not believe in Christ, whom is that person rejecting? If you read the Gospel of John and you do not believe in Jesus, according to these verses, who are you rejecting in addition to Christ? Others. God the Father. Explain that. What? Absolutely true. And there's something, Mom?
He says that God the Father sent Jesus.
You mean sent John? Yeah, exactly. We just saw that God the Father sent a witness, a prophetic witness, to declare the identity of this one who is coming into the world. Therefore, to not believe in Christ after reading this gospel is to reject the witnesses that God has provided. And being that God sent this first witness, God sent John. John came with the word of God in his mouth. To reject the witness is to reject the Father who sent that witness, who spoke the Father's words. There's many different ways in this gospel that we will see that encountering the truths of this passage, but walking away without believing in Jesus Christ, is to reject God. It is to reject the Father. The next section in our text speaks of the world's unbelief. Look closely at verse 9. The true light. Now, why does he say the true light? Because back in the previous verse, verse 8, he said that John the Baptist was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Verse 9, the true light, so this is Jesus Christ, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Now, we have to think about what does this mean when it says that the true light, Jesus Christ, enlightens everyone. The Greek word translated enlighten there has two different meanings. And we have to interpret it according to the context. The first meaning is to enlighten or illuminate inwardly. If this is the meaning, it means that it speaks of Christ giving life and understanding, which does fit with the title of the Word. Christ is the Word. He is the revelation from the Father. He's revealing the truth. He gives understanding. It also would fit with what verse 4 said about in Christ was life and the life was the light of men. He is the light of men. He gives life to men. So we could understand in verse 7 or in verse 9 when it speaks of him enlightening individuals, speaking of giving them life and understanding so that they understand the truth. But there's also a second meaning of this word enlighten. It can mean to shed light upon outwardly, to make visible, to bring to light. So while the first meaning has to do with shining a light into our hearts, the second meaning has to do with shining a light upon us, exposing who we are. The second meaning would then be speaking of Christ bringing to light who everyone really is, exposing the true nature of everyone. And the second meaning is suggested by what is said later in the book. If you look at chapter 3, verse 19, we have similar language about Christ as the light. In verse 19 of chapter 3, it says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Notice that the coming of the light into the world brings about a clear separation between two groups. For those who love darkness rather than the light because their works are evil, they are exposed through their rejection of Jesus Christ. While those who do what is true, they come to the light. They believe in Christ. They receive Christ. And in doing so, it's clearly seen that their works have been carried out in God, that they are of God. They are of the light. So, you know, you can think about what happens when you shine a flashlight into a dark room. I will go downstairs into our basement sometimes in the middle of the night and turn on the light, and I might see some cockroaches running. Because now they like the darkness. They're of the darkness. But when that light shines, they don't like that. And they run away from the darkness. If they were of the light, they would gravitate to the light. But they're of the darkness, so they run from the light. This is what this text is saying. Christ has come into the world as light. Those who belong to the light, those who are of God, who are doing the works of God that are produced by God, they respond positively to the light. They go to the light. They believe in the light. While those who are of the darkness and of the deeds of darkness, they are exposed in their true nature because they reject the light. They hate the light. There's no true neutrality to the light. No true neutrality to Jesus Christ. So you can come back to our text. I think that's the sense that is meant here in chapter 1, verse 7, verse 9, when it says, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." I think what's meant here is explained by chapter 3 when you get there. This just introduces the thought, but does not explain what is meant. The rest of the book explains how this is. So, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Think about that thought. Here we have the light coming into the world. Now, keep in mind that the world was made through him. This is the creator of the world coming into the world. Yet the world did not know him. Now, the world should have known Christ. The world should have known Christ because he is their creator. And because God sent a witness that we just learned about. John the Baptist came declaring who this one is. He came from God, giving God's words. The world should have known him. That the world did not know Christ shows that the world was estranged from God. It's not that Christ was a stranger to the world. He's the creator of the world. He's the one who's sustaining the world. He had a witness to himself. It's not that the world did not know him because he was a stranger to the world. It was because the world was estranged from him. They were in darkness. They were in hostility against God. The fact that the world did not know Christ is a spiritual problem. We just saw that in chapter 3. The world did not know him because the world hates the light. It's a moral problem, a spiritual problem. The world did not want Christ. The world was unwilling to believe in Christ. And it goes even deeper than that. Verse 11 says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Now, if there's anyone who should have received him, it's his own people. The Jews, the Israelites. In Exodus chapter 6, we read of how the Lord took Israel to be his own people. Exodus 6, verse 6. The Lord says to Moses, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." The Lord took Israel to be his own people. And the Apostle Paul speaks of all the benefits that Israel had because of this. In Romans chapter 9, verse 4, he says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Christ's own people, the Jews, had received the covenants, God's precious promises of how He was going to bring blessing to all the families of the earth through a special descendant of Abraham. The promise of the new covenant, that the Lord would pour out His Spirit. The Lord would take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. He put His Spirit within His people so they would do His commandments and so forth. All the covenantal promises had been given to Israel. All the covenants that centered on the coming Messiah. They had the law. The law had been given to them by God. The law which exposed their sin and their need for the Messiah who would come as the Savior from sin, that God would send. They had received the worship. That whole worship with the tabernacle and then became the temple with the animal sacrifices, all pointing forward to how we are separated from God by our sin. He's a holy God, and there is a way for a sinner to approach a holy God, and it's through an atonement that is made. It has to be a perfect atonement. They had the worship. They had the promises. All the prophecies of the Messiah. They were highly privileged. They were His people. And verse 11 says, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. In spite of all that previous revelation they had, all that previous privilege they had, they did not receive Him. The picture is like a father coming to his own home, knocking there on the door of his home, and his own family refuses to welcome him in. It's a shocking picture. Absolutely shocking. Now think deeply about this. What does this reveal about the whole human race? Ellie. Absolutely. That's right. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right, absolutely. If even those who had these high privileges as God's own people with the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises, if even they did not receive the light when the light came into the world, this speaks of how the whole human race is blinded by our rebellion against God. It speaks of the rebellious fallen nature of every single human being. How rebellious we all are against God apart from the grace that we will see next. We will see God's grace next, but apart from that grace, how utterly rebellious we are. We are blinded to the light by our own rebellion. And so that when the light comes into the world, we do not know Him. We do not receive Him. We're utterly blinded by our rebellion. The last section of the text speaks of the believer's new birth. The believer's new birth. Look at verse 12. But the scripture of the New Testament is filled with a good number of these buts. It gives the bad news. It gives our fallen condition. It gives our utterly helpless condition in sin and death and condemnation. This is but. But God has done something in His grace. But God is doing something in His grace. So here, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Now that is an amazing thought. That the world did not know Him, His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, there, by the grace of God, there are exceptions to what was just stated. By the grace of God, there are some who have been brought to receive Jesus Christ and believe in His name. So it says, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Romans chapter 11, verse 5 speaks of a remnant chosen by grace. In the previous context there, Paul speaks of how all throughout the history of God's dealings with Israel, there's always been a remnant chosen by grace. The majority of the nation lived in unbelief, lived in really rejecting what God sent for them. But there's always been a remnant chosen by grace. In Elijah's day, God kept for Himself 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal. And so He goes on in verse 5 to say, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. That is what we read of here in our text in verse 12. We read of the remnant chosen by grace. But to all who did receive Him. And John the Apostle is writing as a member of this remnant chosen by grace. He has been brought to receive Christ and believe in His name, and others have as well. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. We have three terms in our passage for today that all speak of this idea of believing. We saw in verse 10, the term know. The world did not know Him, but the one who believes does know Christ. There's the term to know Christ. And now in verse 12, we have the term to receive Christ, and to the third term to believe in His name, all speaking about the same thing, about saving faith, knowing Christ, receiving Christ, believing in His name. Now, what does it mean to believe in His name? It means to believe in Christ as He has been revealed. Biblically, a name reveals something about the person. Think about Jacob and Esau. They were given names that were reflective of their nature. Jacob had that name Jacob, which meant deceiver or cheater. That truly reflected and revealed his nature. You just see that as you read through the text in Genesis. But then when the Lord really works in his heart, He changes his name from Jacob, deceiver, to Israel. There was a new nature that God had given to Jacob. Names reveal the character of one. To believe in Jesus' name is to believe in Christ as He has been revealed to us in Scripture. To believe in Jesus' name is not merely to believe that Jesus exists. It's not merely to have some appreciation for Jesus. Understand that it is one thing to acknowledge and appreciate that a feast is prepared, but it is a whole other thing to come to that feast and eat. It's like the difference between having an appreciation for Jesus Christ and believing in Jesus' name. When you believe in Jesus' name, you come to Him and you receive from Him. You eat Him. You drink Him, to use terminology that Jesus will use later on in this gospel. You receive life from Him. It's not simply a head knowledge. It's a complete trust in Him through which you receive life from Him. It's a wonderful thing to believe in Jesus' name. It says in verse 12, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Think about this privilege of being made a child of God. It is the highest privilege that we could possibly be given. Made a child of Almighty God, the one who created all things, who governs all things, who is the King over all things, to be made His child. It's all the more amazing when we realize that we were made His child when we were a part of this fallen world, when we were in darkness, when we were part of the darkness. He worked to make us His child. This becoming a child of God is a gift received by those who believe. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right. They didn't earn the right. He gave them. It's a gift. He gave them the right to become children of God. Then verse 13 says, speaking of those who have been given this right to become children of God, it says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. According to verse 13, how does the miracle of believing in Jesus Christ and becoming a child of God come about? I say that believing in Jesus Christ is a miracle because of what we just saw. Even His own people did not receive Him. But there is this small, there is this group that did believe in Him. So it's a miracle that they believed, considering our fallen condition. According to verse 13, how does this miracle of believing and becoming a child of God come about? Ellie? By grace? So a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 2 that talks again about going from death to life speaks of it being by the grace of God. Calls it salvation. It's by grace. Look closely in verse 13. What does 13 indicate about how this miracle of believing and becoming God's child occurs? First Dorian and then Kasha. God's doing. All right. Kasha. Elsa and then Dan. Right. Yes. So this happens through the new birth. Dan. A spiritual birth brought about by God. Others. That it is the work of the Holy Spirit will be made very clear in chapter 3. That when it talks about being born of God, it's God does this through His Spirit. It's the work of especially the third person of the Trinity here. Joseph. The new birth involves receiving a new heart from the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. If you look at verse 13, who were born? So this is how one becomes a child of God. It's through a new birth or a rebirth. Who were born? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. So this is not through a human birth. This is not through your ancestry. This is not by descending physically from Abraham, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. So this is not something that man takes the initiative in. This is not owing to any initiative that you take. This instead, it says, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's by the will of God. It's by the work of God. So God takes the initiative in His grace. This speaks of the grace of God and the mercy of God. In His grace, He so works in one who is a member of darkness. And He gives them new life. He makes them a new creation. And as He gives them new birth, He makes them His own child. And as a result of God working in us to bring us from spiritual death to life, to make us new through this birth, as a result, we believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And as a result, we receive all the privileges of being a child of God. So this is how the miracle occurs. It is a miracle. The miracle of the new birth. The miracle of regeneration. This is how one is brought to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. This is how one is brought to know Christ. This is how one is brought to receive Christ. What do verses 12 through 13 tell us about the life that is found in Christ? Remember back in verses 4 through 5, we learned that life is found in Christ, that His life is the light of man. What does verses 12 through 13 tell us about this life that is found in Christ? Robert? Any other thoughts? Dan?
We're born into a new family.
Mm-hmm. 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 Right. Dorian? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Ivers? Christina? What we see in these verses, verse 12 and 13, is that this life that is in Christ, that's going to be called eternal life later on in this book, this life is the life of a child of God. Is a life lived in relationship with God as your heavenly Father. This is not some life that can somehow be separated from a relationship with God. This is the life of a child of God. It's not left for us to define what is this eternal life. It's defined for us in the text. It's the life of a child of God. It's the life of one who's in relationship with God as his or her heavenly Father. It is a glorious blessing to know that you have been born of God. Do you know that this evening? That you have been born of God. We are taught the truths of verses 12 and 13 in order that we would believe in Christ. Notice the word all in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We're told how this comes about through the new birth, not so that we would be dissuaded from believing in Christ. Well, if one is made a child of God through the acting of God, then what role do I have? I'm just going to sit back and hope he makes me his child. No. That's not why we're being told these things. So we'll just sit back and wait for the Spirit to give us the new birth. No, we're told these things so that we will believe in the name of the Son of God. There is no one who receives Christ and believes in his name who does not receive the right to become a child of God. Everyone who believes receives that right by the grace of God. And our text tells us not only believe in Christ, but then give glory to God for making you his child. Give glory to God for bringing you to believe in the name of the Son of God. Your believing is owing to God, so give him the glory. Elsa. Yes. Ephesians 1 has quite a list of those spiritual blessings in Christ that the believer receives. It includes these and other blessings as well. So we think about the big picture of what we've seen tonight. Already in the prologue, it is being made clear that Christ coming into the world requires a response from us. It's not a natural response. The natural response is unbelief. But his coming requires a response of belief. A response that is being worked in God's people through the new birth. Any questions about what we have been seeing tonight? Or any comments related to what we have seen tonight to edify us? Joseph. Yes. Amen. Yeah, there's going to be wonderful descriptions coming up of the eternal life that is in Christ, including that living water that will satisfy the sin-sick soul. Ellie. Not by the will of man, not by the will of flesh. Yeah. Robert.
When you were talking about verse 10, where it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, if the world did not know him, that verse, it just shows like that there's something really very, very, very wrong with mankind.
Absolutely. The total depravity of man seen in this text.
They're not just blind because we are blind, but they're willful blind.
Right. Yep.
Because they see the very works of God being performed by Christ. Yep. And they still deny who he is.
Yeah. They're blind because they hate the light. The hatred blinds them. Ivers? Right. That's a good question. Part of that suppressing of the truth from Romans chapter 1. Yeah. Elsa. Yes. Right. Yeah. God has chosen many for himself, people from all races, ethnicities. Last one, Ellie. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful truths that we see in this text of your grace and your mercy. Lord, that you work in the people whom you have chosen. You bring about a new birth. A birth that's not of the will of man or the flesh, but of God. If it weren't for this, we would be lost. We would perish. We'd remain under your condemnation. We'd remain in sin and death. But by your grace, you have sent your Son, that all who believe in him are made to be children of God. And you are at work through the Word, through the Gospel, to bring about this new birth in your people, calling those in darkness out of darkness into the light of your beloved Son. Oh Lord, make us appreciative as believers of this privilege that you've given us of being your children. Keep us mindful throughout our day and week and lifetime of who we are in Christ as your blood-bought children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.